Eri said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
The reading is from Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you."
Thank you, Josie. So we're at the start of Lent, and yet here we are with the first few trials of Jesus. So why are we doing this now? Well, it's quite simply this. Have you ever tried to cram everything that takes place from the Garden of Gethsemane, or the kind of Last Supper, through to the resurrection within 1 week? It's just not doable. The most important bits of the whole Gospels, you know, quarter almost of Mark's Gospel is given over to this, and we kind of go, well, I've got Palm Sunday, and then it's, you know, like galloping along, and then I've got to get to Easter before Easter. It's ridiculous. And so what we're going to do is we're going to preempt that problem by looking at some of those things ahead of time. And then when we get to Palm Sunday, we'll do Palm Sunday and Easter. But we'll already know what it's about. Otherwise, we're not given a chance to actually unpack what's really going on. And it shortchanges us. And it skews our understanding of what, you know, of what's going on, because we compress things because of sort of church seasons, which is sort of in one sense fine, but in another sense, if it's only on a Sunday that we hear these things, we're not going to hear about the trials, are we? There's lots of stuff that we're not going to hear, and so that's why we're doing it now. And which is, I mean, also why probably you've not heard many talks about Judas like last week. It's one of those things that we need time to unpack. And so this evening, the context is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. There's so much more that we could have said that we haven't said. But we're going to think about some of the trials of Jesus now and some of the trials of Jesus next week as well. But I want to sort of just ask an application question while we kind of look at this, just so that it's not just background to what happens, but is very applicable. And just to ask the question, how do you cope when things aren't fair? How do you cope when things aren't fair? Do you grumble? Do you resent it? Do you get in a huff with God and refuse to talk to him? Do you blame him? Do you blame other people? That's usually an easier one, isn't it? Because you get you know, an interesting reaction. Who do you look to when things aren't fair? Who do you look to sort it out? What are you going to do? What are you prepared to do to put things right? Because when we look at the trials of Jesus, we see something very unfair. We know that it's unfair. We were just singing or trying to sing about it being unfair. And so don't forget that over the last few weeks we've seen a number of things. The religious leaders knew who Jesus was. They knew who he was. They had a pretty good idea because, first of all, since his birth, they understood the prophecies. You know, the wise men come along, they come to Herod and they say, oh, we've come to worship the new king of the Jews. And he's like, hang on, I'm the king of the Jews. What's going on here? Where is he? Say the wise men. And so the scribes, and the, you know, get out Micah and say, it's in Bethlehem. Micah 5. I mean, not that they'd have called it that, but Micah 5. It's in Bethlehem. So off they go on their camels and what have you. And there he is. So they knew. There was an awareness quite a long time prior to Jesus' ministry that the Messiah had been born. The new king was already somewhere in Israel. Okay? And he'd been growing up in obscurity. So they knew that. They recognized his miracles as coming from God. Do you remember when Nicodemus in John chapter 3 came to Jesus by night? You know, and he sort of said, teacher, we know that you're sent from God, because nobody could do these signs unless God were with him. Do you remember that? So Nicodemus, he's one of the big boys in the Sanhedrin. He's a really important person. We hear about him later on as well. And so there's this awareness. I mean, he didn't just come to that conclusion. They would have talked about it. It was their business. And so there was this awareness that there's this prophet Jesus, this teacher Jesus, this rabbi, whatever he is, whose life seems to fit in with the timescale of the prophecies, but also he's doing these works that could only be done by someone who had God with him. And then, of course, later on, they know his message comes from God. When they say, by what authority are you doing this? He says, I'll ask you a question. And he goes on like this, and they recognize, as they're actually scheming to trip him up, they recognize that his message is from God. So his message is from God. He's approved by God because he's doing miracles, and his kind of age and timeline fits in with the prophecies. They had a good awareness of who he was. So do be aware of the fact that they didn't have a crisis of ignorance. They quite deliberately understood who he was and deliberately rejected him. They made choices, as do we. Very seldom, well, and I would say never, are we judged on what we don't know? It's one of those things that, you know, people are judged on the light they have, not on the light that they don't have. Isn't that true? Because otherwise, that's not fair, is it? You know, if you marked my math paper judged on what I don't know, I mean, that would be even more unfair than marking me on what I do know. Even though it's not very encouraging, but you understand what I'm saying. We're judged by the light on the light we have, not on what we don't have. The religious leaders had an awful lot of light. They knew who he was, and they deliberately rejected him. They needed to discredit him and kill him. Otherwise, they would be seen for the murderers they were. But they needed to be careful, because he was so popular, if they killed him, then he'd become a martyr for his cause, wouldn't he? And that's one of the things that they were worried about later on during the resurrection. They were like, this is terrible. You know, because let's face it, sometimes people, a revolutionary has more impact once they're dead because they become a symbol for the cause, don't they? And that's the kind of level of thinking that they were thinking at. They were thinking at a purely horizontal power level. And they thought, we don't want him to become a martyr. So to make sure that we get what we want, him dead, but also we don't make him a martyr, we need to discredit him and get him the wrong side of the Romans. Can you see that? We need to discredit him with the Jewish people, because the Jewish people just love him. They absolutely love him. So we can't just go and do what we want to do for fear of the crowds. They actually had to be a little bit canny. They had to do some work in secret to get things to happen. But the justice system that is presented in the Old Testament is actually, for our society up until sort of recent decades, our legal system has been based on biblical kind of principle. There's some slippage these days now, isn't there? But we can see that, you know, it's shown as a really, there's some good safeguards, checks and balances and all that kind of thing. And the justice system should be transparent. It should be fair, shouldn't it? Something about that whole justice thing, you know. But for the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, to get done what they wanted to do, they actually had to kind of break the legal system. They had to break the law with some illegal trials to be able to make an innocent man guilty. You can see that's going to be a problem, isn't it? Yeah. So Jesus actually went through 6 trials, 3 at the hands of the Jews, 3 at the hands of the Romans. We're going to do the first 3 tonight. And we'll do them at a bit of a gallop. The trials, not only was the Old Testament law really very clear about proportional punishment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, rather than, you know, you knock my tooth out and I cut your arms off. That seems a little bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? And so, you know, with the Code of Hammurabi and Moses' law and all that kind of thing, it's saying, let the punishment fit the crime, is the first thing. So proportional punishment to a crime is the first thing. And then when you get to the various penalties and all that kind of thing, you find out that there have to be out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And if it's a capital offence, then the person who is meant to cast the first stone is the person whose testimony was the one that condemned. You're not going to start making false accusations and allegations if you know that you're going to be killing someone in a really very physical and public way. It makes you think about what you say, doesn't it? Because there's consequences for, you know, sort of saying, oh, you know, he did this, she did that, they said this. If you're going to be there and casting the first stone, you're going to weigh your words. You're not going to be rash or reckless in the things that you allege. And there's many, many principles that are there in Scripture that are really good. You add into this, I was going to say document, it's more than that even, publication, it's just this huge tome of additional codes and laws and principles called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was basically the oral tradition that was added on for the Jewish ruling council. That was they added on. And Jesus sometimes really takes them to task about it. He says, you've made the word of God of no account because of the traditions of men. And so sometimes they put in these traditions and these rules and these other things that somehow or other could be misused and then a way of sidestepping what was actually right. But what we have here is you have this guidebook for the Sanhedrin, for the ruling council, who were the kind of, they were the people that would see the most serious cases. And so it was their rule book for how to conduct, how to kind of work out Moses' law, how to conduct themselves. So let me just give you a few. There are many, many kind of rules that were broken, but let me just give you a few because you'll notice them this week and next week as we go through. So number one, no trials were to take place at night. Oops. All trials were to be in public and never in private. Okay. Capital cases needed a minimum of 23 judges. Someone was required to speak on behalf of the accused, an advocate, a defence. Witnesses for the prosecution had to be examined and cross-examined extensively. You couldn't just have someone say, oh, he said that, and then the defence not be able to say, but did they? You know, and to cross-examine. So any accusation just stood there without rebuttal. Okay? All Sanhedrin judges could argue for acquittal, but not all for conviction. That's really important. The high priest was not allowed to be involved in the questioning. See what happened there. Anyway, we'll come to that. If the testimony of two witnesses contradicted each other, they were both invalidated. They kind of neutralized each other off. And so that was a way of kind of thinning out evidence. If two witnesses contradicted each other. Voting for conviction and sentencing was to be conducted individually. So rather than sort of saying, all those who think, you know, hang him, rather than it being like that, a show of hands, it had to be, you know, going round each person in turn, starting with the youngest, so that they weren't influenced by the oldest. Isn't that interesting? There's something in that, because, you know, if the oldest or the high priest or the kind of the Nicodemus, Gamaliel, Annas, Caiaphas, the really big boys in the playground, if they say he's guilty and then watching all the young ones, you know, it's going to be harder to stand up for what you think is right, isn't it? Real peer pressure, real power politics going on there. And finally, the verdict and the sentencing weren't to occur in the same day. It had to be daylight the following day. So that the trial should only take place in daylight and sentencing should only take place the following day in daylight. Can you see? So you can't rush things, you can't do things at night. And, well, actually, this is almost trying to find every rule that there is and break it. We'll just look at a few things. Trial number one was actually in Annas' house. This is in John chapter 18. We're not going to go into a lot of detail, but John chapter 18, verses 19 to 23, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he'd said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. See what happened there? Annas was the godfather. He wasn't the high priest. He had been the high priest. But it was Annas and his crew that ruled the corrupt temple and all of the business that went in. Caiaphas was a relative. Caiaphas was actually high priest that year. But notice, Annas is still holding the title of high priest. Annas, as high priest, should not have been questioning or condemning Jesus, should he? He should have been sitting as a judge. So at night, he's taken to the wrong place in front of a corrupt high priest who's not the high priest. He's questioned by the judge. And then, you know, and when Jesus answers, what does he get? A good slap. I mean, that's really not justice, is it? If that happened in one of our courts, we'd be up in arms, wouldn't we? Can you see that is completely, completely wrong? But it's important to recognize that Annas was really the kind of godfather. He was the one who had his finger in every pie. He was a very bad man. So he sends him off to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas, who is actually legally the high priest for the year, and some of the Sanhedrin are there. If you look in Mark 14, excuse me, and verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" We've already talked about contradictory evidence, and Jesus was given no advocate, no defense counsel at all. And so the high priest pipes up and says, "But he remained silent and made no answer." Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of glory." And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Hang on, that was on fast forward, wasn't it? My word. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. What happened there? They were in Caiaphas' house. Most of the Sanhedrin were there. Not all of them. Not actually the right amount, but some were there. Now, you remember that the Jewish authorities didn't have the authority to put someone to death. They had to get Rome to do that, but that's what they wanted. And so they needed to try and kind of work this out in a way where they could discredit him with the Jews and also put in the wrong side of the Romans. And this is what they're aiming for. You remember that he didn't have an advocate. They didn't retire for deliberation, which they were meant to do. They were meant to go off in pairs. And they were meant to actually have overnight to talk about it in pairs and then come back and deliberate together as the sort of jury, really, if you like. There's none of that. They don't retire for deliberation. In fact, the high priest does the questioning. He says, "You've heard the blasphemy." He tears his clothes. He says, "He's deserving of death. What's your verdict?" Hang on, is cart and horse here? Can you see that everything is so wrong about this? And instead of having that cooling off period, they start beating Jesus up instead and mocking him. Can you just see how wrong that is at every point? And then trial 3 in Luke chapter 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke 22. And it's only because we've got the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, that we actually get all this detail. Sometimes people will say, "Oh, you know, but the different Gospels talk about different things. Isn't that contradictory?" No, it's not. It's actually filling in all the blanks, just like with any reporter. If you watch any of the reports from a disaster abroad, then you hear Sky News, and then you hear the BBC, and then you hear the ITV, and they're all talking about different aspects because they're all in different places. And that's what we're hearing here. We're actually getting a fuller picture because we have four Gospels rather than a contradictory one. Anyway, Luke 22, verses 66 to 70. So when day came, so this is at last, this is the first legal bit, sort of. At least it's now in daylight. The other two have been at night. They've been in private. And so when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "So you say." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." And just there's, so they've got their reason. They got most of what they wanted. They knew that they could get in for treason with Rome, because he'd talked about a kingdom. They knew that they could, if they could get blasphemy to stick, they could discredit him with the Jews. Can you see that? Because all the Jews would sort of say, "Well, I thought he was really good, but I mean, if he's saying that he's the Son of Man or that he's the Son of God somehow, then that's obviously a bit weird and that's not right. So they were trying to present him as a blasphemer and as a revolutionary traitor. At last they were in the right place at the right time. But they're now asking him questions direct. They say, "Are you the Son of the Most Blessed?" And his answer is, "So you say." Because he's actually saying, "Where are the witnesses? You know, you're actually cross-examining me as judges. Again, this is all wrong." The witnesses weren't being asked. Jesus was. He wasn't even, you know, there was, everything about this was wrong. Everything was about it was wrong. By the time they'd finished the third trial, they'd worked out what they wanted. Discredit Jesus to the Jews and to the Romans as a revolutionary. I just want to finish by saying, we started by asking the question, how do you cope when things aren't fair? Particularly when the suffering that we see here. Jesus suffers that injustice alone, without anyone to stand up for him, anyone to stand alongside him. And to all intents and purposes, because most of this has been done at night, in private, not in public, most of this injustice has taken place unnoticed by anyone else. They'd made Jesus a villain. They'd made Jesus a blasphemer. You think everything that he stands for, everything that he did in his life and taught in his teachings, it cuts across all of that to call him a villain and a blasphemer and a traitor. And yet they'd condemned him to death even before he gets to the Roman trials. It just shows us how wrong that is. So what do we learn from that? Well, we know the kind of overarching story about Jesus taking our injustice and bearing our penalty. But just to bring it home for us, we know that in our own lives, wrong things do happen. And sometimes it does feel like we're alone. And sometimes it does feel like it's going unnoticed. And that's really hard. Because everything in us says this isn't right. I want someone to vindicate me publicly, please. And yet sometimes that doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Now we know with Jesus that there's a brilliant ending. There's a resurrection. But for those Christians in North Korea, in Muslim countries, in Nigeria, Somalia, there's an injustice happening that is unnoticed, that is brutal. And it doesn't have a happy ending. How do they deal with that? Who do we look to? What are we going to do? What are we prepared to do? How should we live? And I think it's a real reality check. At the start of Lent, like Jesus, we need to accept that we're not necessarily going to receive justice from men. Because Jesus knew that the world then was as it is now. It's dominated by sin and corruption. It's governed by sinful people. And so not everything is going to be fair. And sometimes it's the governments and the authorities that are the worst. Because they've got the power. They don't have the right, but they've got the power. And in some places in this world, it's horrible. And that doesn't diminish the fact that in our lives, sometimes it's horrible. And it really hurts. And it's really difficult. And so, what are we going to do? Well, we don't look to the courts necessarily for justice. We don't look to the approval of the people for affirmation. Because we might not get it. We know that those people that were crying Hosanna are going to be crying Crucify. And so, we don't look to people. We don't look to systems. We look instead to our Father. Listen to these words from 1 Peter, and then we'll sing our final song. But it gives us the answer to the problem of unfairness. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 19, says, For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We don't fight back. We don't demand vindication. We don't bother looking around for affirmation from others because we might not get it. But instead, we entrust ourselves to him who knows, him who cares, and actually he who is always with us, even when we feel alone. And that is the answer to injustice. Our Heavenly Father is always with us, and he always has the last word. And it's always a good word in the end.